think about the Lord's work in each one of their lives, and we've been blessed to hear their testimonies and see that work through the years. And please, as Shannon just exhorted us in his prayer, or modeled for us too in his prayer, please pray for them, pray for their families. And they're hitting the ground running. I mean, we have some serious needs in the flock that we're relying on the deacons to help us shepherd through. And so please continue to pray for them. God is so good to us. And another way He is very good to us is giving us His Word. And so now it's a privilege for us to open that up together. So let's do that. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. That is page 873. This morning we resume our study through the Gospel of Luke, which has brought us then to the beginning of chapter 14. If you recall, Luke has told us that Jesus has set His face to go toward Jerusalem, where He will lay down His life for the sins of His people. Along the way, as it were, Jesus continues to proclaim the kingdom of God and display the inbreaking of the kingdom of God through His miracles and healings. And again, we've been out of Luke for a few weeks, so just to remind you, most recently in the context of Luke's gospel, we've seen that Jesus has had several run-ins with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. The Pharisees did not like Jesus. They did not believe that He was the promised Messiah, and they were jealous that Jesus was so popular among the people. And in turn, Jesus has rebuked the Pharisees because they were leading the people astray by burdening them with their man-made traditions instead of pointing them to Christ, the Messiah. Jesus has also been warning the Pharisees and really the nation of Israel as a whole that they are not automatically in the kingdom of God, but that they need to repent and enter the kingdom through faith in Jesus. So the Pharisees are at odds with Jesus. They want to get rid of Him, but because of His popularity, they realize they have to kind of be shrewd about this. They need to be sneaky about this. They're looking for a way. Luke has already told us they're looking for a way to accuse Jesus of breaking the law so that they can have Him arrested and tried and killed. And that leads us then to this event here recorded in chapter 14. Jesus has been invited to a meal in the home of a prominent Pharisee, it says a ruler of the Pharisees, on the Sabbath after worship, no doubt at the synagogue. So let me just read verses 1 through 14 is our text today. Really, please understand, verses 1 through 24 are all one event. They're all talking about this meal in the home of the Pharisee ruler. But I was concerned, and you'll be glad to know that I was concerned about this. I was concerned about the sermon going too long if I try to preach 1 through 24. So we're just going to do 1 through 14 this morning. And Lord willing, we'll finish the account next Sunday. So please follow along as I read our text this morning. Luke chapter 14. One Sabbath, when He went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching Him carefully. And behold, there was a man before Him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then He took him and healed him and sent him away. And He said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now He told a parable to those who were invited, when He noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. But when you give a feast, Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Thanks be to God for His word. Before we dig into the text, let me share with you two takeaways, or I guess you could even maybe call them themes, that I see in this passage. I share those with you up front, that way you can be looking for them as we study through it, and then that hopefully they'll give you an idea of where I'm going in the sermon as well. So takeaway or theme number one, Jesus Christ is superior and beautiful. What a good thing for us to be reminded of this morning, right? Jesus Christ is superior and beautiful. In the text today, we're going to see Jesus put side by side with the Pharisees. I see it as like we're comparing them. Here's how what the Pharisees do. Here's how they act. Here's what they teach. And here's Jesus. Here's what He does. Here's what He teaches. Here's how He acts. And as we put the two side by side, it's going to be no contest. We're going to see how superior Jesus is to the Pharisees. He's superior and beautiful. Jesus is in complete control throughout this whole scene. He knows what the Pharisees are thinking. He speaks and acts with authority. He heals the diseased man. He silences the Pharisees. So the superiority of Christ is magnified in this passage. And not just His superiority, but I think the beauty of Christ also shines brightly through the text this morning. Jesus compassionately restores this man to full health. He commands that the poor and the marginalized should also be helped and invited. Jesus teaches His followers to be humble and merciful. We'll be reminded of the sacrifice and the love that Christ has shown sinners like us. So I trust that at the end of the day, we'll step back and say how beautiful Jesus is and really how ugly the Pharisees are. Now, so if I was one of, or if we were one of the original readers of Luke's gospel, I think that's what, in a way, I think that's what Luke is wanting us to do. I think he's wanting us to step back and say, all right, now, do I want to be associated with the Pharisees or at least people that think like them? Is that who I want to follow? Or do I want to follow Christ? Where is God at work would be another way of asking that. You know, these are the religious leaders of the day. Is God at work through them or is He at work through Jesus? Through whom is God displaying His power? Who do I want to follow? And again, I trust that that's going to be a slam dunk, that you'll see what a slam dunk that is for Jesus this morning. He is far superior and far more beautiful than the Pharisees. But for us today, realize that this is not just a Pharisee thing. The text will highlight the contrast between the way of the world and the way of Christ. Okay? So if there are any here today who have never turned to Christ in repentance and faith, I pray that as we study God's Word today, that you will see that Jesus is superior and beautiful and that He deserves and demands your allegiance. So that's the first takeaway. The second takeaway then is following Christ in self-denial now leads to blessing in the life to come. I won't say much about that now because it'll come out later in the text, but we'll see that in this passage, Jesus will teach that humility and service are to mark His disciples. The way of Christ is one of humility and self-denial now, but with blessings and honor promised later. That is the path that Jesus Himself walked, and anyone who would come after Him and be His disciple must follow in His steps. Okay, so now I'd like us to look deeper into the text itself as we go through it. And again, I've kind of arranged our time around this contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. So in verses 1 through 6, we see the clear contrast just between Jesus and the Pharisees, like their person themselves. And so here's what I've called that under number 1 there. Hard-hearted hypocrisy versus loving authority. The Pharisees are characterized by hard-hearted hypocrisy, whereas Jesus demonstrates His love and His authority in this passage. Look at verses 1 through 6. Really, I think this is a test that comes to Jesus even before the meal itself begins. Luke kind of sets the scene for us again. One Sabbath, when He went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching Him carefully. So again, just so we get this in our mind, Jesus has been invited to eat at the home of a Pharisee, and not just any Pharisee, but the ruler of the Pharisees, with several other Pharisees in attendance. Despite the fact, isn't that interesting? If you even step back and think of that, you might be thinking, why would Jesus even want to dine with these guys at this stage? Right? But despite the fact that the Pharisees oppose him and want to get rid of him, Jesus still graciously accepts the invitation to dine with them. So the text says they were watching Jesus carefully. And that isn't like a good watching. That term carries a negative connotation. It means they're closely observing him. They're wanting to see what he will do. They're wanting to see if he's going to slip up in some way so they can say, "Gotcha, Jesus. Ha, you broke the law, or you did something wrong. And so now we can bring you before the authorities. Now we can get rid of you." So this is kind of a tense setting. Right, this isn't just a good-natured meal that they're sharing. They're just eyeing him, watching him. Look at verse 2. "Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy." So it's not just Jesus and the Pharisees at this meal, but there's also a man there with this condition. It was a serious condition where the body is retaining its fluids, and it would result in organ failure and often death then. Picture that, and you know, Jesus has showed up at this home, and then all of a sudden, Luke says, "Behold, there's this man there." And we're kind of like, what's he doing there? Right? I mean, does it seem like he's one of the original guests? Because after Jesus heals him, he's sent away. It's not like he goes and takes his seat. So the text doesn't explicitly say, but to me, this sure smells like a setup. Inviting Jesus over for a meal at the home of a prominent Pharisee on the Sabbath. And oh, what a coincidence. Here comes a man with this condition, this serious condition, right in front of Jesus. It's possible the man just walked in off the street. But we wouldn't put it past the Pharisees to plant this man there, taking advantage of his condition, exploiting his condition so that they can somehow nail Jesus. Whether it's a trap or not, Jesus knows what the Pharisees are thinking, and he takes the initiative and speaks in verse 3. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Again, Jesus is in complete control of the situation. I love verse 3. It says he responded, even though they hadn't even asked the question, right? But it's like he's responding to their motives, their thoughts, what they were thinking. Jesus knew what they wanted to do. He knew their hostility toward him. So he brings up the elephant in the room, I think, and says, "Hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But the Pharisees stubbornly remain silent. They can't point to a chapter and verse in God's law that would forbid healing on the Sabbath, but it went against their tradition, so they refused to acknowledge that healing on the Sabbath was allowed. They won't admit what Jesus had taught earlier in chapter 13, that the Sabbath was a perfect time to heal, because the Sabbath was meant to be a blessing. It was meant to be a gift from God, a day when people can enter into God's rest. So what better day for someone to experience the rest that Jesus brings, pointing to the rest that the gospel brings? No, they won't admit that. They remain silent. They won't admit Jesus, "You've already proven you're Lord of the Sabbath. You know, you are the one who determines what's proper to do on the Sabbath." No, they don't say that. Their unbelief has so hardened their hearts. They won't say, "Jesus, if you're able to heal people, then God must be working through you so you can do what you want." You know, I'm always amazed at that as we talk about these situations, right? You know, I mean, they're wanting to nail Jesus for healing. I mean, does it ever occur to them, well, how is he even able to heal this man? I mean, isn't that showing that God is working through him, that he is the promised Messiah? You should listen to what he's saying. But it's like they're not thinking about that. They're just thinking about their agenda, and he doesn't fit the bill for what we think the Messiah should be, and he's going against our tradition. And so they're stubborn and silent and hard-hearted. While they are silent, Jesus proceeds to show his authority and compassion. Luke says it very succinctly here in verse 4. "Then he took him," the man with the dropsy, "healed him and sent him away." Jesus powerfully heals the man and sent him away. The verb took means that Jesus reached out and touched the man. Perhaps an embrace or some other compassionate kind of physical contact, as we see Jesus doing in other healings. So he took him, touched him, he powerfully healed him, and then sent him away, a brand new man. And again, that's not really the whole focus of the text today, but again, just think what that was like for that man, that Jesus' love and power had completely transformed this man. He came in sick and burdened and enslaved by this dreadful sickness, but the touch of Jesus, the Savior, has changed everything in his life. And so now he leaves. Now in verse 5, Jesus turns his attention back to the Pharisees, and he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. So see, Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Throughout Jesus' life, no doubt he had observed people, including the Pharisees, pulling their animals out, or even, I guess, their children. I know there's a textual variant there. It could be son, could be what, donkey. It doesn't really matter to the thrust of the text here. But Jesus had observed this, right? When something like that happened, even if it was the Sabbath, if someone fell into a well, something that mattered to them, something valuable to them, they would pull it out, right? That's the compassionate thing to do. If the child or animal has fallen in a well, they're in danger. They need help. They need rescued. The proper and humane thing to do is to help them no matter what day it is. And see, what Jesus is saying is the Pharisees would rescue their own children, their own livestock on the Sabbath from drowning. So why should Jesus not rescue this man who is drowning literally in his own fluids on the Sabbath? So it's always interesting to see how Jesus just brings in that comparison there. But once again, the Pharisees are silent. It says they could not reply to these things. It seems like the first time it says they were silent because they're just stubborn and hard-hearted, you know. But I think this time they're silent because they're whipped, you know. They don't have a good reply. Jesus has exposed their hypocrisy and there's nothing they can say to justify themselves. They're beaten, so they just sit there in silence. And again, think about the Pharisees should not have been silent. These are all opportunities, all these interactions with Jesus, these are opportunities for them to repent. They shouldn't have been silent. They should have been rejoicing that this man had been healed. They should have been saying, "Jesus, you're right. We are being hypocrites. We're being jerks." They should have confessed, "Jesus, we were wrong about you. You are the promised Messiah." They should have been praising God for sending the long-awaited King to deliver them. They should have been telling all their dinner guests, "Hey, Jesus is the Christ." They should have been declaring their own commitment to follow Jesus as Lord. But instead, they remain silent. Silent in their hypocrisy, silent in their hard-heartedness, silent in their unbelief. Silent because their hard hearts refuse to respond to the evidence right before their eyes. And so that's a very sad picture, in a way. But it's also, I think, a very triumphant picture. When we think about the Pharisees' silence, think about Jesus silencing his enemies. The Bible talks about that in different places, how God will silence his enemies. And that encouraged me as I thought about that. You know, as we look around the world today, the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the church all speak against Jesus now. But one day when Christ returns, all his enemies will be silenced. On that day, they will not be able to hurl any more insults or speak any more untruths or make any more accusations. The only thing Christ's enemies will say through gritted teeth, I imagine, is confess that Jesus is Lord before they're thrown into the lake of fire. So I want us to see the contrast here. What a contrast it is. You got the Pharisees sitting there, silent, hard-hearted, and you've got Jesus speaking with authority, acting with authority and love. Next, we'll continue to see a contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees as we consider their teachings and continue to consider their actions. I call it the way of the Pharisees and the way of Christ. And again, we could call it the way of the world if we want. The way of the world versus the way of Christ. And be asking yourself, which way do I want to follow? Which way would God have me to follow? How do I want to live? So the first contrast here between the way of the Pharisees and the way of Christ is this: pride versus humility. Pharisees full of pride, we'll see, but Christ, the way of Christ is the way of humility. So you could write next to that, the thrust is, humble yourself and you will be exalted. Humble yourself and you will be exalted. Look at verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them. So let me just stop there before we get into the actual parable itself. So earlier, now Jesus was, this is kind of interesting. Earlier, the Pharisees were watching Jesus carefully, but now Jesus is going to share something that he's observed, something he's noticed as he watched. So dinner proceeds and the people are taking their seats. And as they did, Jesus observed how the guests had, I say the word scrambled, you know, I don't know exactly what it looked like, but, you know, it kind of makes you think of like, that, what's that game, musical chairs, you know? I mean, when the time came to be seated, they're all like, oh, you know, I want to sit here, I want to sit here. And what they were doing was they were choosing the places of honor, it says. In their society, and this isn't very hard for us to understand, but I think it was probably more prevalent in their society, everything had a pecking order. You know, it was a society that was all about honor and shame, and this came out especially in their social gatherings. And so when you'd have a formal banquet like this, the place of honor was either it was the host, or if he had a special guest of honor, like maybe Jesus, you know, was or something at that meal, then they would be seated in the middle. And what I discovered in my study is apparently the furniture was often U-shaped, like these couches, you know, kind of U-shaped. So the guest of honor is right down there at the bottom of the U. Okay, so then the choice places, the places of honor would be on either side of him, right, on his right and left. We see that kind of language used in Scripture in different places. And then, you know, I guess there was just kind of then the pecking order that went out from there. You know, however close you could get to that honored person, that was what you wanted to try to do. Humanly speaking, right? And that's what Jesus had observed them do. So, him noticing this prompts him to tell this parable about taking seats at a banquet. Kind of fitting, right? Since they're at a banquet and he's just watched them do this. But as we look into this parable here, please realize that Jesus is not just teaching social etiquette here. Jesus is teaching about salvation and the Christian life. We know that the Bible describes our eternal salvation, the new heavens and new earth, as a great wedding feast, as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And matter of fact, as you go through this passage, and I trust we'll see this next week, but you know, you get down right down to the end, verse 24, and Jesus is talking about my banquet, right? I mean, he's referencing the marriage supper of the Lamb, the messianic banquet at the end of age. So he's talking about salvation. He's talking about life in the kingdom here. So what has just happened here at this Sabbath banquet that he was attending is a perfect opportunity to teach about those who are invited to the messianic end time banquet. Okay? This is a perfect time for him to teach about what is true of those whom God has saved. So Jesus is teaching about salvation. He's talking about entrance into the kingdom of God and what life in the kingdom should look like. Okay, with that in mind, then let's look at the parable. Verse 8. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Okay, I think we all get the picture there. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but, you know, he's just saying, don't take the place of honor because it's going to be really embarrassing if you sit there, you know, you snuggle up there, that great place of honor, and then the host comes and says, I want you to move on down because, you know, I had someone else in mind for that seat. And by the time you do that, you know, other people have filled in. And so then you take the walk of shame, you know, down to the lowest place. I mean, that'd be humiliating. That'd be embarrassing. I'm sure it probably happened to some of them, or it wasn't hard for them to picture what that would look like. Jesus says, don't do that. It's far better. Don't take the honored seat for yourself. No, he says, instead, you should take the lowest seat. For one thing, by doing so, you won't be disgraced by being demoted. And besides, look what else happens to the one who takes the lowest seat. The friend comes and says, the host comes and says, friend, no, move up higher. Come closer. Take a better seat. So then you're honored in front of all, he's saying. They'll all know that the host has called you friend. And that's real important, your relationship with the host of this banquet. Is the host going to call you a friend? Remember we saw in chapter 13 when Jesus was talking about a banquet, right? And the people that showed up late and were knocking on the door, and he goes there as the master of the house and says, you know, I don't know who you are. I don't know where you come from. You're not invited to my banquet. Right? So you want the host to know you. You want Jesus to know you, because that's the only way you're invited to the end time banquet. Okay? So he says, better to take the lowest seat. So then the host comes and says, friend, move up higher. Jesus' teaching here echoes some wisdom that is taught in Proverbs 25. But again, Jesus is doing more than just giving general wise counsel for social situations. He's driving home an important truth in life, and that truth is found in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a powerful statement. There's a lot of truth in that. And so just don't gloss over it too quickly, right? Don't let familiarity make you not look at it closely. Notice, for everyone who exalts himself, right? Everyone who tries to do this to themselves, exalt themselves, they will be humbled by someone else, right? And this is talking about by God. Conversely, he who humbles himself will be exalted by someone else. So verse 11 is a foundational truth that relates to all of life. And in particular, it relates to salvation and life in the kingdom of God. Humility is necessary in order to become a Christian. Right? We're talking about humility here. And not only should humility mark the life of a Christian, but I was thinking about that. You know, humility is necessary even to become a Christian. Right? By God's grace, I know we're saved by grace. By God's grace, you must recognize that you are a sinner who needs a Savior. You must believe that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You must recognize that Christ has done everything to pay for your sins and to earn your righteousness. So that's humility. And God's grace causes us to humble ourselves, to repent before God. God, I've sinned against you. I deserve damnation. I deserve punishment. But I'm crying out to you for mercy. I know in your love you've provided a Savior. And I'm acknowledging I need that Savior. I can't save myself. Right? That comes from a humble, contrite heart. Humility is necessary in order to even become a Christian. Later in Luke 18, Jesus will tell a parable about, now I'm reading from the text in Luke 18, verse 10, two men who went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus quotes the same verse and directly relates it to who is truly saved and who is not. Humility is necessary in order to even become a Christian. Pride keeps many people from escaping the flames of hell because they're thinking, I'm not that bad. I'm no worse than the next guy. Their pride keeps them from seeing their sin for what it is before a holy God. Their pride keeps them from humbling themselves before Almighty God. Or as what Jesus was addressing here in Luke 18, pride causes people to trust in their own righteousness. They think that, oh, if I just work hard enough or if I'm just careful enough with how I live, then I can earn favor with God. I try to be a pretty good person, then, you know, God's going to accept me. Pride keeps one from bowing to Jesus. People think they're the captain of their own soul. They will not submit to Christ as Lord. Pride is damning. Pride led to Satan's fall. Pride is a characteristic of the Pharisees. Pride marked the Pharisees. It finds its roots in Satan himself. But then conversely, humility is to be a characteristic of those who follow Christ. Right? Since we have been shown absolute mercy by God, because we've been treated far better than we deserve, humility should be part and parcel in our lives. It's a real red flag if you claim to be a Christian, but yet you're very prideful. And I know we all battle with pride. I'm not standing up here like I don't. But I mean, if you're known as a prideful person and rarely is humility seen in you, that's not good. That's a red flag. Because those of us who've been shown such mercy and have experienced God's grace should be very humble people. Everything we have, everything we are, is because of the grace of God. Everything we have is because Christ has earned it for us and given it to us. So humility should mark the life of a Christian. As we follow Christ, we are to become increasingly like Him. And Christ was marked by humility. If ever there was someone who lived out the truth of verse 11 about humble yourself and you will be exalted, it was Jesus Christ. As Caleb read earlier from Philippians 2, God the Son, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus practiced what He preached. No one has ever humbled himself more than Jesus. Becoming a human servant, dying a shameful death on the cross. And because He did, God the Father exalted Him by raising Him from the dead, ascended Him to the highest place of honor at the Father's right hand, where Jesus reigns now in glory. He practiced this. He lived this out, what we see here in verse 11. And now Jesus calls His followers to likewise humble themselves, to put others' needs ahead of your own, to serve one another, to go 2 miles with the person who forced you to go one, to humbly endure hardship, to turn the other cheek. And we do all of this with the promise that one day when Jesus returns, we too will be raised from the dead in a glorified body, and the Father will reward us. Right? That's what Jesus is pointing to. He's saying you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That leads us then to the second contrast. There is a clear contrast between the way of the Pharisees, or we could say the way of the world. Right? The world's all about me. Look out for number one. There's a contrast between that and the way of Christ. It's the contrast between pride and humility. And then the second contrast is the one between selfishness versus serving others. Selfishness versus serving others. And the summary statement that goes along with that is, give to meet needs and you will be repaid. And again, we'll see that's by the Heavenly Father. Jesus had dealt with the actions of the guests. And now in verse 12, he addresses the hosts of the banquet. No one's safe here, right? He's going to point out the hypocrisy and the wrong by everyone present there. Verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." These verses are structured very similar to verses 7 through 11, right? Jesus says, when you do this, and then follows it up with a command, and then concludes with the reason for that action. So we're still talking about a banquet, but now we're considering things from the vantage point of the one who did the inviting. Jesus knew how things worked in their culture. Their culture had this reciprocal structure. I'll do something for you, and then you're supposed to do something for me. Return the favor. People would use each other to benefit themselves. So when someone would throw a banquet, they would invite important, well-to-do people, because the higher the social status of the guests, the better it reflects on me as the host. Hey, look who I got to come to my banquet, right? And not only does it reflect well on me, but then they're going to be obligated now to invite me over to their house. And so, hey, if I'm inviting the rich dudes over, they're going to put on a nice spread for me, too, when it's time to come to repay me. Jesus knew how the system worked. I trust you. I had a long illustration about that, but okay, yeah, let's do it. Anyway. So, like, let's put this in modern times. Let's say I'm doing this, and I'm throwing a party. Who's going to make me look good to have at my party? I'll invite Fred, because he's super important, and that'll make me look really good to have him there. And then he will have to invite me over, which will give me even more clout. Or I'm going to invite Matt, because, man, he's rolling in the money. And then later he'll invite me over to his mansion, where they're going to serve prime rib and lobster. Right? And what if one of my kids said, "Hey, Dad, how about inviting Mr. Smith?" I say, "Mr. Fred, the garbage man? Yeah, yeah, he always waves at us when we walk by. He seems real nice." No, I'm not going to be inviting Fred over. He's of a low social class. Inviting him over would make me look bad. Besides, with his measly salary, he would never be able to afford to have me over. So that would be just a waste of a seat. Waste of an opportunity. You see how the game worked? People are treated as a means to an end. And ultimately, I'm only looking out for what's best for me. But once again, we see the kingdom of God turning the values of the world on its head. Jesus says, don't be like that. Instead, when you throw a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame. I want you to invite the lowest members of society. Guys who will not help your social stock. Guys who have no hope of repaying you. Because if you do that, then you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. God will reward you in the life to come. Why? Why would inviting the outcasts of society bring God's reward? Because that kind of behavior is a picture of the gospel to the world around you. God in His love and mercy came to you in your poverty and invited you. He lavished on you the riches of His grace, and He did it knowing that you had no capacity to repay Him. That's the gospel. Jesus came and rescued you when you were spiritually poor and crippled and blind. And we'd even say dead, because Scripture says it. And so now, as you minister to the least of these around you, you are displaying the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Christ. Jesus wants His followers to live out the gospel before a watching world by no longer living for themselves, but rather focusing on meeting the needs of others. This kind of against the grain behavior will bring glory to Christ, as others see what a difference He has made in your life. And so I trust you see already by how I'm talking about this, that this is not just about banquets, okay? This is not just about hospitality, although it could involve that. I know sometimes passages like this confuse us, because then we're kind of like, okay, so am I never supposed to have my friends and family over? Is that wrong if I, you know, actually have some people I like over to my house once in a while? No, that's not what this is saying. At times, Christ still dined with family and friends. Jesus is talking to people at a banquet, and he's speaking about salvation and kingdom life in terms of a banquet. So don't just be thinking about hospitality, although that is one application. It's not limited to that. Christ's teaching should change how we treat people in all situations. It should change how we treat others at work or at school. It should impact who I hang out with, who I fellowship with, how I use my time and resources. Should affect how I serve in Christ's kingdom. It should change how I view people I meet, even just on the street. Do I look down my nose at them? Do I judge them? Or do I look at them as perhaps, you know, assuming it's someone who needs the Savior? Christians are to live out the gospel in all of our interactions with people. And it's all about denying self and putting others' needs first. No longer am I going to approach someone with the mentality of what can they do for me? Rather, how can I serve them? How can I display just something, just a taste of the grace that has been shown to me by God? And Jesus says the best way to do that is to pour yourself into meeting the needs of others, regardless of whether they can do anything for you. Don't worry about them repaying you. Don't worry about if others see your service. Your Father who's in heaven sees, and He will repay you in the new heavens and the new earth. You're storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven that are far better than any kind of earthly reward. So give to meet the needs of others, especially of those who cannot repay. Do it because it displays the gospel. Do it because it models the Savior. Do it because it highlights the distinction between the kingdom of God and this sinful, selfish world. Do it because it magnifies the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and God may use it to draw others to Himself. Do it because, as Jesus said, you will be repaid when Christ comes again. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for just Your love and grace that You have shown us. Oh God, just as we sang earlier, who are we that we should be a guest at Your banquet? Oh, we were wallowing in our own filth and sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, but You made us alive. We were blind, but You gave us sight. You opened their eyes. And so we praise You and thank You for the grace and mercy that You've shown us. And I pray, Lord, if there's any here who have never humbled themselves, I pray that Your Spirit would be working that in them now. That You would be giving them the new birth. You would be, in Your kindness, bringing them to repentance. That they would truly humble themselves before You and call out to You in repentance and faith. And Father, for us believers, help us to live lives that are marked by humility, by service to others. Oh God, may that begin here, even in the family of God. May we serve one another and love one another, even people who are different than us, even people who have quirks that are different than our quirks. May the body of Christ here display the beauty and power of the gospel, and then may that go out from here into the world, as we'll consider next week as well, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll conclude with a benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.